The history of the church has produced some great heroes of the faith. None of them stands any taller than Martin Luther, the courageous leader of the Reformation. It was a little more than 3 years after Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church, the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, that he was forced to appear before the Imperial Diet or Assembly in Worms, and was commanded by the leaders of the church back there in April 1521 to recant, to change his mind, to repudiate what he had said and what he had written. But with a full knowledge of the danger to his own life, he refused to deny the great truths that he had discovered from the Word of God. And he uttered those famous words that have rung down through the channels of time. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. He was returning home from the trial when a group of his friends kidnapped him, sensing the danger to his own life that he faced. And they whisked him off to the Wartburg Castle, where he remained disguised as a knight under an assumed name for nearly a year. It was a distressing time for Luther to have to stay in that place and be cooped up there, but it certainly was not an idle time. For during that year, Martin Luther wrote nearly a dozen books, and he translated the entire New Testament from Greek into German, which became a treasure cherished by the German people for generations to come. And it was through those days of confinement in the Wartburg Castle that Psalm 46, already one of Luther's favorites, took on new significance for him. It is said that this psalm, along with the Wartburg Castle itself, inspired him to write that great hymn we sang this morning, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." Psalm 46 has often been called Luther's psalm. Let's borrow it from Martin Luther this morning, shall we? Let's see what God has to say to us from this important section of His Word. It's a psalm about confidence in God. The divisions of the psalm are indicated by the word Selah. You see it in verse 3. You see it again in verse 7. You see it again in verse 11. Three stanzas to the psalm. The first three verses, stanza 1, just give us the statement of our confidence in God. Stanza 2, verses 4 to 7, amplifies the source of our confidence in God. And the final stanza, verses 8 through 11, answers the question, is our faith in God really, really sound? Is it misplaced or is it with good reason? Is it justified, the soundness of our confidence in the Lord? All right, let's see the statement, shall we, in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, the order of the words in the original language emphasized God, because word order was much more significant to the Hebrews than it is to us. God, He Himself, above all else, is our refuge and strength. Now, a refuge is a place where we seek shelter and security from danger. Modern Americans are seeking shelter and security in many things. I know people who are seeking security in investments and bank accounts and insurance policies and in government assistance programs. I've heard of others who put in their confidence in nuclear bombs and in pistols in their bedroom, or others who are putting their confidence and for security in the approval of their peers in whatever circle they move. Now, all of these things are not necessarily wrong, but they're not our primary source of shelter and security. The Word of God says that He, God Himself, is our refuge. Churches may try to find security in different things, like the size of their balance at the end of the month, or in their pastoral staff, or in their buildings and facilities and equipment. But that's not what the Word of God says. It says He Himself is our source of security and shelter. He is our refuge and strength. The word strength refers to our source of enablement to cope with dangers and distress. Our power, our enablement to cope. Modern Americans are counting on a variety of things to cope with the problems they face, to find strength, to cope with life. Some are trying to find strength in vitamins and food supplements and exercise machines. Nothing wrong with those things. They're necessary in many cases, but they're not our primary source of strength. Other people are turning to counselors and drugs and alcohol and tranquilizers and a host of other things, which in themselves may not, some of which may not be bad. Others are certainly contrary to the Word of God, but none of them are completely adequate. Absolutely none. God Himself, the psalmist says, God Himself is our strength. And it goes on to say He's a very present help in trouble. How often have you heard it said, He's never there when I need Him? I can remember my wife saying that on several occasions about me. I've heard that said about doctors, you know. Unfortunately, that happens once in a while. Usually not always true, but some people seem to think it is. I've heard that said about policemen. Yeah. He's never there when you need him. Last Saturday night, we were returning from Los Angeles. We attended the annual banquet and meeting of the International Union of Gospel Missions. And as we were coming back on the freeway, some loon started in the right-hand lane and just came flying across four lanes into the left. It was a miracle they didn't hit some traffic on the way through because the traffic was pretty bad. And he crashed right up against the fence, you know, down the middle of the freeway, and bounced off back into the lane and kept right on going faster than he was before. He probably wrecked the left-hand side of his car. He was only about 50 yards in front of us. Kind of a frightening experience. And we were heard to say in the car, boy, I wish there was a state trooper around now, you know. They're around when we go a few miles an hour over the speed limit, but they're never there when you need them. That's not true of God. It says He's a very present help in trouble. He's always there when you need Him. Sometimes we don't believe He's there or that He's in control, but He is. And He does everything right. As for God, His way is perfect. He's a very present help in trouble. Some scholars say that phrase means a well-proven help. Well, that's true too. Those who have trusted Him have proven Him true. He doesn't ever fail. He's always there and He's always a help in time of trouble. Martin Luther, incidentally, translated this last phrase, in trouble, in the great distresses that have come upon us. He amplified it just a little bit, like some of our modern paraphrases and amplified versions. In the great distresses which have come upon us. And he had plenty. But that wasn't the only reason for him translating it in the plural. The word really is plural. In the troubles. Doesn't matter how many problems have piled up in your life. And there may be lots of them. It doesn't matter how many trials threaten you this morning. The Word of God assures us that He, the Lord, is available to be our refuge and our strength and in our help in all the troubles and distresses and problems that have come upon us. No wonder this verse became the inspiration for one of the greatest hymns ever written. Incidentally, I read an article this week by John Peterson on his 10 favorite, first of all, the 5 songs of his own that he considers his favorites, and then the 5 songs of others through the ages that he considers to be the best songs written. And A Mighty Fortress Is Our God was one of those 5 that he chose from other songwriters. If we really believe Psalm 46:1, if we really believe that, there would be absolutely no reason ever to fear. in any situation in life with them. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. You know, that might be a good verse to commit to memory. One to sear upon the very inward being, to inscribe upon our souls, so that when the troubles come, we can remember where our source of shelter and strength is to be found. If you don't know Psalm 46:1, why don't you memorize it? As a matter of fact, why don't you memorize it right now? All right? It says, we'll start with the verse itself. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now that's very, very short and very, very simple. So if you don't already know it, read it together with me. Ready? Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. All right, now look up at me and let's do it again. All right? Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. One more time and you'll know it. Together. Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And if we believe it, we have nothing to fear. And that's exactly what verses 2 and 3 say. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. Now some say the psalmist is describing a literal physical disturbance, probably an earthquake. You can almost feel the earth reeling violently as you read the verses. Though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, you can almost see the masses of rock hurtling down the cliffs into the waters, and the ocean swelling with giant tidal waves. Those who have lived through an experience like this say it is one of the most fearful experiences of life. I've never had the privilege of living through an experience like this. Maybe I will if I stay in California long enough, but I haven't yet. But to some of you maybe have, and we have missionary friends in various parts of the world who have. Remember several years ago when the tremendous earthquakes hit Chile, we received a letter from some close missionary friends describing God's perfect peace in the perilous predicament in which they found themselves. You see, to believe in a sovereign God who is our refuge and strength is to find peace in times of peril, tranquility in times of trouble, and confidence and composure even through calamity and confusion all around us. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now others say these verses, 2 and 3, they say that the physical disturbances are used figuratively of nations in turmoil and conflict. And it's interesting, the word rage here, or the word roar in verse 3, though the waters are roar, is the same word translated in verse 6, raged, and the nations raged, and the kingdoms were moved. So that may be an indication that this is a figurative a description of nations in turmoil. Throughout human history, men have fainted with fear before oncoming conquering powers, whether it be tiny Israel before the mighty ancient Assyrians, the most ruthless conquerors of the ancient world, or whether it be the European nations before Nazi Germany in World War II, or whether it be the small Southeast Asian nations before militant communism, or whatever it is. Men have feared before aggressive armies. But the man who knows our sovereign God and believes Psalm 46:1 doesn't panic even in the face of those kind of turmoil. Even in the face and threat of multi-megaton thermonuclear bombs, the man who believes Psalm 46:1 is not afraid of anything. He doesn't relish getting hit on the head with a thermonuclear bomb, you know. But he has no fear. because he's put his trust in the living God, who is his refuge and strength. Some Bible commentators believe the refrain of verse 7 and 11 belongs right here at the end of verse 3, that it was omitted by scribes who copied the scripture through the years. And there's a pretty good indication that they may be true, since each of the other stanzas end with this refrain. Verse 7, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah." Now that's the statement of our confidence in God. He is our refuge and strength. But let's look at the amplification now of the source of our confidence, shall we? Verse 4, "There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High." Now, we already saw water in this psalm, troubled waters in verse 3. Now we find peaceful waters. Water, you see, can be a destructive and frightening force, but it can also be a sustaining and satisfying and soothing thing. Rivers are often used in the scripture to picture God's provision and God's peace. And that's what it signifies here. Now, every city needs a water supply, whether it be a lake or a river or a spring or a well or something. Ancient cities could withstand invading armies and hold out against a siege almost indefinitely if they had water. Jerusalem had such an underground stream that proved to be its lifeline on more than one occasion, that made glad the city of God. "There is a river, the streams thereof shall make glad the city of God." That stream flowing from the spring of Gihon outside the city walls to the pool of Siloam inside the city walls, which flows through the tunnel of Hezekiah that was hewn out of solid rock. That stream may well have been the actual background for this verse. We don't know for sure, but it's possible. Back in January, when I had the privilege of visiting the Holy Land, we saw the spring of Gihon and the pool of Siloam into which it emptied. Sometimes tourists are allowed to walk through the tunnel, wade through the water. January was a little chilly for that. Maybe Pastor Jim will get to do that in July when he goes over. But that very situation there, the spring, the tunnel, and the pool of Siloam inside those ancient city walls, they're outside the present walls, but they were inside in Hezekiah's day, proved to be the salvation of that city on more than one occasion. But I think the psalmist also intended a spiritual application here. God himself is like a river to his people. In fact, verse 5 says that. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early. The prophet Isaiah said on one occasion, But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams. God himself, you see, is our satisfaction and sustenance, our provision and peace. God is like a river to those who believe in him. For the believer who feasts on the Lord and who drinks deeply of his love and grace and who walks in fellowship with him and lives in his presence and enjoys his presence moment by moment and saturates his soul with his word and puts his simple trust in him, all fears and frustrations give way to quietness and confidence. And God himself is the source of that confidence. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early. But the scene changes in verse 6. "The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted." Now that seems to be a flashback to the heat of fury before God's deliverance, which resulted in quietness and peace and supply. Here the nations are roaring and raging with violence and war. The world is like a giant washing machine in a state of agitation. The nations rage. But God spoke a word, it says. He uttered his voice. And their power became impotence, and their courage turned to cowardice. The psalmist says the earth melted. That's the kind of a God we have. The kind of a God that even overrules nations and men We say the world's out of control. You know, stop the world. I want to get off. It's out of control. No, God's got it under control. Yes, it's Satan's domain, and God's allowing Satan certain freedom for a time. But God's above all. He knows exactly what's happening, and it's not out of his control, and he knows it's all meaningful, and it's coming to some purposeful end. So just believe him and enjoy confidence and peace and quietness and strength. He is the source of our confidence. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. How about the question is asked? Is our trust in God really warranted? Is it intelligent? Is it logical? Is it reasonable? The unbeliever says we're fools. Circumstances determine our destiny. Not an all-wise, all-loving God. They say we're kidding ourselves. That our faith is just a crutch. Well, let's look at the soundness of our confidence, shall we? Verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. The majority seems to feel that this psalm was written right after the divine destruction of the Assyrian armies that threatened Jerusalem under King Sennacherib during Hezekiah's day. Maybe you remember that story from reading it in Chronicles and again in Isaiah 37. You remember the emissary of Sennacherib, his name was Rabshakeh, he came to the walls of Jerusalem and he shouted blasphemies and insolence at the God of Israel to those people on the wall. Hezekiah had told them, don't say a word. And when he wrote a letter with those same blasphemies in it, Hezekiah put it out before the Lord, and the Lord promised him deliverance. The next day, they went out. Sent scouts out to see where the armies were because they couldn't see them from the wall. And as they crossed over the ridge, and there in the valley lay 185,000 dead bodies of Assyrian soldiers, and the rest of the army had fled back to Nineveh. And I would imagine they called out to the people in the city, come see the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. Come see what our God has done for us. Come see the miraculous deliverance of our gracious God, who is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And on the day this psalm was written, the smoke was probably still smoldering from the implements of war that were being burned. And that smoke was still hanging over the city of Jerusalem. As the psalmist wrote, he maketh wars to cease, verse 9, unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot with fire. God always has and always will control the outcome of wars and the destinies of nations. And here's one illustration of it right here. This psalm came out of that miraculous deliverance. And you can search through the pages of history and find many more indications of how God was certainly in control. How could you be a student of history and not believe that even the outcome of wars is determined by God? Surely, I don't mean that right has always triumphed. I don't mean that at all in individual campaigns or battles. But I mean God is bringing history to a meaningful conclusion. And when we understand prophecy in the place of Israel in the future, how can we help but use the whirlwind war of 1967 to illustrate this very fact that God is in the outcome of wars, particularly the wars of the nation Israel. That's why David wrote in Psalm 103:19, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. The confidence of God's people is not misplaced. There are many, many illustrations of the fact that God's in control. And our confidence in a sovereign God who controls all things, even the details of our lives, is not misplaced. It's as sound as can be. We can't say sound as a dollar anymore. Can't even say sound as the German mark or the Japanese yen anymore. We could have said that a year or so ago. Not anymore. It's as sound as God himself. I guess that's the only way to express it, isn't it? Our confidence is not misplaced. It's as sound as God himself. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Now, believers need to face that fact and rest in it. And unbelievers need to admit it. And that's what verse 10 is all about. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Now, in this context, it seems that this verse was intended for the enemies of God's people. Yeah. Be still. Cease from your vain attacks on my people, God is saying. Know that I am God. I am Elohim. I am the strong one. I will be exalted among the Gentile nations. I will be exalted in the earth. He's saying to the unbeliever, you can't win. There's no future in fighting against me or against my people. Submit, surrender, lay down your arms. Turn your life over to me. Trust me. But to the believer, God has a word too in this verse, I think. Believers need to hearken to it as well. There are many believers who are running around like a mouse in a maze, you know, worrying themselves sick over the problems in the world today, or over their own individual problems, over the difficulties they're facing. God says, cease from your endless, futile self-activity. Slow down. Stop. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the earth. I've got everything under control, and I'm moving everything to a meaningful conclusion that will bring glory to me. And you're part of that perfect plan, so just submit to me. Yield to me. See your own life as a part of that great purpose for human history. Do you believe that God will be exalted in the earth? That God is bringing everything to a place where He Himself, in all His glory and grace, all His perfection and His infinite holiness, will be exalted? You believe it? Well, I know it's hard to believe in the face of continual wars and nuclear stockpiles and creeping socialism, corruption in government in high places, unrest, social unrest on many levels in our country, social injustices, increasing crime, overpopulation, pollution of the environment, pollution of our minds through pornography, alcoholism, drug addiction, economic crises, national and personal in many cases, disease and death, on we could go. I know it's hard to really believe that God will be exalted in the earth. But that's what he says. Be still and know that I am God. That I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And pause and think about that. Selah. That's what it means. Selah. You know, if we really believed that, we would enjoy, thoroughly enjoy the life God has given us to live. It wouldn't be a hassle. It wouldn't be filled with doubts and fears and frustrations. It would be an absolute delight to live the Christian life, resting in the Lord. But we'll have to be still. We'll have to stop struggling and fighting and chafing and fuming and fretting and worrying and running here and there and hither and yon to try to pull strings and solve our problems and just be still and know that He is God. He brings perfect peace to our souls. Now this passage has prophetic significance as well, because someday all wars will cease and all enemies will be defeated and all the violence and destruction of the great tribulation will be over, and the whole world in stillness shall know that He is God and He is in control of the events of history, because His Son, the Lord Jesus, will rule on earth. There will be perfect peace and righteousness and justice, and the river of life will flow out of Jerusalem, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of our God. That will be the day of Christ's second coming to earth to establish his kingdom. Let me ask you a question. Will you be there? You will be if you have acknowledged your sin and the worthlessness of your own good works as far as earning eternal salvation is concerned. And if you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and received him into your life as your Savior, if you've done that, you'll be there to enjoy the earth during that beautiful utopian age we know as the millennium, meaning 1,000 years taken out of Revelation 20. You'll be there if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You'll be there to enjoy all the blessings and benefits of that beautiful time on earth. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you trusted him? Only God knows the moment when Jesus Christ will break through the blue and receive the church home to be with himself, after which great tribulation shall break out upon the earth, and millions shall be slain, and believers, those who do trust Christ during that period, will suffer unspeakable torture for their faith, after which Christ shall come. There are some who even doubt whether those who clearly hear the gospel now will even want to believe during the great tribulation. In other words, what I'm saying is, Jesus could come for believers any moment, and you could be left behind. And this very message this morning, and this invitation right now, could be, I'm not trying to scare you, but the facts are there. There is no prophetic event that need intervene between this moment and the coming of Christ for his church. This could well be the final opportunity you have to open your heart to Jesus Christ. Why not trust him now? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our needs, believer and unbeliever alike. We pray that in these moments we may respond to you and trust you in the unique way we must trust you to have our needs met. Lord, we know full well that your grace is available to meet our needs, and your grace is always received through faith. We pray that believers who are worried and fretting this morning may trust your grace to meet their personal needs and to give them peace. And Father, for those who have never trusted Christ, whose sins are yet unforgiven, who have no hope of eternity in your presence, God, help them to trust your grace for salvation in these moments. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, would you make the decision God wants you to make? Whatever it is, if you're a Christian and you've been fretting and worrying, why not trust our sovereign God? Why not be still and know that he is God, the strong one who controls all things? And trust him as your refuge and strength. Why not rest in him right now, Christian, and start enjoying the Christian life? My friend, if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior from sin, that's why God brought you here today. And it is the prayer of our hearts that you will make that decision in these moments and open your heart to the Savior. While this invitation hymn is being sung, why not take advantage of the quiet, meditative moments and pray in the quietness of your own heart? Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I know that. I know I can't do anything to get rid of those sins and their guilt and their condemnation. Thank you that you died on that cross to deliver me from sin. And I'm putting my faith in you right now to save me. Come and become a part of my life. Take control of it. And give me that peace and joy we've read about in your word today. The words are not the important thing. Pray something like that in the quiet of your heart. Just acknowledge that you're a sinner and put your faith in Christ. That's the issue. While this song is sung.